That was great. Appreciate that, Joe. And the choir and all those that had a special part in that. Last Sunday, we talked about the war, the Ezekiel 38 war, and then there was enough questions and concerns about that we had a question and answer time on Wednesday night that really went well. And a lot of good questions, a lot of good discussion. Back on the table as you leave, if you weren't able to come, I had the slides and the handouts, or not handouts, but the slides that I presented last Sunday during the message printed off, and they're not in color, they're in black and white, and they're available for the table. Hopefully that might help you as you study it on your own. Well, he grew up poor. He grew up through the Great Depression when just getting a meal was important. He studied hard, never thought he would be able to do it, but he ended up being able to go to college and then applied and got accepted and went to law school. He started a law practice when it was in the days where there were still doctors and physicians that made house calls. So we know it was quite some time ago. As his law practice grew, he decided the very first Thanksgiving, with only having a receptionist, that he wanted to provide for his employees something that he never took for granted. So every Thanksgiving, he would buy a turkey and give to his employees, starting with just one and then multiplying as his law firm grew. All of the young lawyers that joined the team felt like the old man was out of touch. Who gives turkeys this day to lawyers in a big, thriving law practice? Now, that's the turkeys getting the turkeys, maybe, but anyway, we'll save that for another time. So there's this one particular attorney there that's young and singled, and he complains about getting a turkey. He says, you know, I don't need a turkey. I don't cook turkeys. I don't eat turkeys. I don't really even celebrate Thanksgiving. It's just me. So the other partners in the firm decided on this particular Thanksgiving that they would play a trick on this guy that got tired of getting the turkey. So they took 20 pounds of lead and they wrapped it, and after taking that 20 pounds of lead, they did a paper mache covering over it and wrapped it like you would get a frozen turkey at the grocery store, and they put it in the freezer and got it really good and cold, and they presented that to him that Thanksgiving from the founder of the practice as his turkey. And he made the usual complaints about getting the turkey. So he went and he waited for the bus. He got on the bus to leave the downtown to take him to where he parked his car so he wouldn't have to fight the traffic getting in and out of the big city. And there's one seat left on the bus as he's headed out, and this scraggly clothed guy comes on the bus at the last minute and sits beside him. He takes the turkey out of the seat and places it in his lap, and the cold lead pressing against his thighs from being nearly frozen. And he thinks, this is a great opportunity for me to give away this turkey. So he looks at the fellow and he says, you have a family? He says, I do. He says, in fact, I'm unemployed and I've been out searching for a job all day. And the story goes, and it's a true story, that the attorney felt bad and didn't want to just embarrass the guy by saying, here, take this turkey. He said, here, I got this 20-pound turkey. I get it every year at work. He said, I tell you what I'll do. I'll sell it to you for a dollar. And he says, okay, that's a great deal. I actually have a couple of dollars on me. And he gives the attorney the dollar, and the attorney takes, unknowing that it's full of lead, and gives him the turkey. And so the guy gets off at the next stop. The lawyer gets off at his stop. And the next Monday, because they were off for Thanksgiving weekend, he's telling all the partners in the break room how he had graciously sold the turkey for a dollar to some guy that was down on his fortune. And they felt horrible about it, knowing what was sold. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you think the fellow who bought the turkey down on his fortune thought of the man that sold him the turkey for a dollar when he got home and found out that it was lead covered with paper mache wrapped in the packaging to look like a 20-pound frozen turkey? He became very judgmental of him, don't you think? How in the world would someone so successful, with so much, would pull a fast one over on me by selling me a ball of lead, taking one of only $2 that I had in my pocket? So as he's telling the story at work, all the other attorneys are heartbroken. And they spent several days taking turns riding that bus line looking for that man to explain to him what had happened and that it wasn't the young attorney's fault. Too often in life, and unfortunately in church, we make judgments of people without all the facts. Without all the facts. Jesus gave us a simple command in three words in the Sermon on the Mount: do not judge. Do not judge. I would say that in churches today, it is the most disobeyed commandment that has been given. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5, and we'll begin with verse 1, and we'll begin to unravel Jesus' teaching. Bradley, in his prayer, said that we would have our hearts pricked by the Word of God. As he said that, I thought, well, we might all have our toes stepped on too. In verse 1, Jesus says, do not judge. The Greek word for judge is kerino. We get our English word critic from it. And it has several meanings. It means judge and discern. Depending on whether it means do not judge, like to pass judgment without all the facts, or whether it means to be discerning, depends on the context that the word is used in the Scripture. Here, it means do not be a critic of others. Do not criticize. Do not judge others. The reason that we don't judge others is we don't have all the facts. The reason that we don't judge others is because we are not God and we don't know someone else's motive. Now, that's different from saying, don't be discerning. In fact, later on in verse 15, as we'll see as we finish up the series on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, beware of false prophets. That's to judge teaching. That's to judge someone's communication. That's to be discerning. He says, because some come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravishing wolves. Too often we judge someone by their actions, not their teaching, and say they're a ravishing wolf without having all the facts. I think the hardest thing about being a Christian or being a leader in the church is to be misunderstood by people who don't have all the facts. They're not privy to all of the information. He does tell us to be discerning. In other words, don't be a critic, but be a critical thinker. Unfortunately, today, I think that people don't do a very good job of thinking for themselves. They allow other people to do their thinking for them. Here's the principles behind do not judge. We could use a life illustration, but I think it's better to take something that comes right from the pages of Scripture. Keep your place here in Matthew and turn to Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, Paul is writing, and there's a controversy that's going on. And the controversy is this. Is it okay for me to eat meat that has been offered to idols? Some people have a clear conscience. It's nothing but meat. I'm getting it at a bargain price. That might be the weaker brother. Let me say this, when it comes to judgment and when it comes to giving up some of the liberties that we have in Christ, love limits liberties. We voluntarily set aside, because of our love for Christ and our love for the body and love for others, brothers and sisters in Christ, we limit our rights because of love. We have the greatest example of all, Jesus Christ. While Jesus, in human form, as the God-man, 100% God and 100% man, one person with two natures, those natures never commingled or commixed, voluntarily set aside, didn't give up, but voluntarily set aside some of his godly attributes so that he could identify with us as sinful people. It seems if Jesus Christ, who is God, could do that, that we could take some of our liberties, our freedoms in Christ, and because of love for the brotherhood, set them aside. Chapter 14 of Romans, verse 1, he says, now accept the one who is weak. Weak in the faith. Doesn't mean they're not a believer, but they're weak in the faith. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Steve Fabian was the first pastor that Deborah and I sat under when we moved to Dallas at Lake Ridge Bible Church. He was an excellent communicator of the Word, and Dr. Grasmick attended the church there, as well as some other professors that taught at Dallas. And on one occasion, Dr. Walvoord walked in. And he walked in right before the service started, and he made his way down and he sat on the second row. And I remember Steve Fabian saying, well, I'd have prepared more if I'd known he was coming. He came to find out that the least critical of all sermon judges were those like Dr. Walvoord and Dr. Grassman. They were there to learn, not to criticize. They were there to gain God's blessing from His Word being taught. Later on, Steve Fabian would say, one of my greatest cheerleaders in the church were the scholars that sat in the pew that could have probably corrected a lot of exegetical errors in my messages. But they were gracious. They didn't come to pass judgment on messages, but to see what God would teach them. Here he says to accept a weaker brother in the faith. Don't pass judgment on his shortcomings or his opinions. Number 2, verse 2 says, one person has faith that he may eat things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. That's why I'm not a vegetarian. I don't want to be a weak brother. I often think, and I know that we have a couple of younger people and a couple of maybe adults in here that are, the proper word is vegan, not vegetarian. I guess it depends on whether you eat milk products or egg products or stuff like that. But I don't dabble into that world. If you look at me, you see that I'm a strong believer in the liberties of freedom of the dietary law. Verse 3, the one who eats, the one who eats the meat is not to be judgmental, is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Now, it would be improper teaching not to give some of us some practical application. Let me get one that's going to step on some toes. Some believers are here every time the door opens for everything the church does. They're here on Sunday morning. They're here on Wednesday night. They're here at every men's fellowship, women's fellowship, every senior Bible study, everything that the church does, they're here. And let's just take the categories of Sunday morning and Wednesday night. Some can be judgmental about those that aren't here on Wednesday night. Well, they don't ever come on Wednesday night. Well, they may not get home in time to come. They may have to work. They may be tired. They may have sick children. They may have to help their children with homework. There's a lot of facts. There's a lot of things that dictate someone's attendance. That's just one example. Don't judge that person with contempt. Just as don't judge or regard with contempt the one who does not eat meat. And the one who does not eat meat is not to judge the one who does. It's a two-way street. Now listen, we're not talking about sin here. We're talking about just everyday actions. We'll talk about sin in a minute. Notice what he says, for God has accepted him. I find it interesting. In fact, I made this argument one time, and I lost the argument in the church. And when I say argument, it's a debate. It's a defense. I don't mean yelling and screaming and that kind of argument. Paul makes an argument here for the righteousness of Christ in Romans. Now, he might have wanted to scream, but it's a defense, like a closing argument by an attorney. Here's how the argument went, or the discussion in this church. They believed, and this church believes, and I'm okay with it, don't get me wrong. I've bowed down to the weaker. No, I'm just kidding. Should the local church require someone to get baptized in order to become a member? Well, some people say yes, because they're identifying with the body of Christ. But some could make an argument, why would you require someone to perform something to get into the local church that's not required to get into heaven? So I can go either way. I mean, I can argue from both sides. So I care, but I don't care. You know what I'm saying? So if a church says, hey, you got to be baptized to become a member, I'm okay with that. If a church says, you don't have to be baptized to be a member, I'm okay with that. I can go either way on that. Now, some things I can't, but some things, you know, are gray. They're not black and white. And then somebody will say, well, why do you have a membership class? There's no place to have a membership class to get into heaven. You're right, there's not. But you also don't want people, and God, when He places us into the universal church, He knows our heart. We as leadership at the church, we don't know someone's heart. And even in taking them through a membership class and explaining to them the truths of the gospel and how the church works and their responsibility and the church's responsibility and the history of the church, we want to make sure, as much as humanly possible, guided by the Holy Spirit, that people who are not believers join the church because they can become leaders in the church. And so we're trying to use some kind of discernment not to let the wolves in. But Christ has accepted all of us, okay? With our faults, our flaws, our prejudices, everything, He's accepted us. Don't you think that we ought to accept Him too? I'm not talking about overlooking sin. I'm talking about being judgmental about things that are eating meat or not eating meat, attending Wednesday night or not attending Wednesday night, participating in this and not participating in that. Now, don't get me wrong. I think it's good to come on Wednesday night. I'm usually here. But you know what? Sometimes I'd like to stay home. Let me give you an example of how we ought to accept one another. All right? You don't have to go too much further. You just go to chapter 15 of Romans and verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, and this is one of my 51 one another passages. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Aren't you glad, because I am, that I didn't have to get my ducks in a row before God accepted me? While we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated His love. So don't be judgmental. The only person that has a right to judge is God. God sees the motive, and guess what? God's got all the facts. He's got all the facts. So when we get back to Matthew chapter 7, He says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. He's using this example to say, listen, if you're critical of others, you're going to be judged by that same standard. That's what he says in verse 2. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, whatever bar you set, it will be measured to you. You know, I know some people go to church. Some people don't like, you know, I mean, not at this church, but some people don't like the guy up front. Some people don't like their Sunday school teacher. Some people don't like their vacation Bible school leader. They don't like who's leading the women's ministry or the men's ministry or whatever ministry it is. They don't like the choir director or the worship leader or whatever. And if your attitude is that, you'll find 100 things wrong with that person. 100 things wrong. It'll be easy. You won't like the tie they're wearing. You won't like the shoes they got on. You won't like their belt. You won't like the thickness of their Bible, or their Bible doesn't look worn. They use notes or they don't use notes. They didn't comb their hair. I mean, you'll find all kinds of stuff that you don't like about the person. And you'll find all kind of stuff. And God will harden your heart. You might even say, you know what? I never get anything out of those messages. I never get anything out of that Sunday school teacher's teaching. Well, the problem might be you, not the teacher. Now let's talk about sin. Not judgment of different personality traits, this, that, or the other, or whether a person attends or doesn't attend, or their commitment level or whatever. That's God's business. But what about sin? Well, he covers that. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he tells those who are strong, not weak believers, the strong believers, he tells us in that, for those who are spiritual, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, brethren, talking to believers, if anyone is caught in any trespass. Now, that doesn't mean that they're, not doing this, not doing that. It means they're caught in a sin. Something that is a direct violation of the Word of God. You who are spiritual. Those who are the spiritual leaders, those who are strong in the faith, and there's a reason for that, so that they might not fall into temptation. Restore such a one. Notice that it doesn't say at the outset, go talk to somebody else about it. Go gossip. Go say, did you know such and such about so and so? Or, don't use as many times in prayer requests the opportunity to gossip about somebody. Listen, sometimes if you know something about someone, it doesn't have to be brought as a prayer request. Guess what? You can pray. Restore. That word restore means to make useful for use again. It has two connotations in the original language. One is, it's used of a doctor setting a broken bone, being gentle to set that bone in place and wrapping it so that it will heal and be used again. Yes, Sydney, we're hoping that surgeon will be gentle. I saw a big beam come across her face. It's also used of fishing nets that have been broken by fish swimming into them or dry rotting and being stretched out and mended so that they're useful again. Confrontation with believers that are sinful is never to destroy but to restore. It's never to be condemning. It's always to be loving. Notice what he says, restore some such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Take no pleasure in doing it. He says, each one must look to yourself, must examine yourself to make sure that you are spiritual enough, that you are wholesome enough to go and carry this out so that you will not be tempted. And then in Matthew 18, he tells us a formula, for the lack of a better term, a formula for how we are to handle those that are in sin. Chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, that's not judging whether he's doing this or that. This is talking about a known sin. If your brother or any believer sins, go. Go to him and expose or show him his fault. Go talk to someone. No, what does it say? In private. In private. Let me ask you a question. Why do we as a church as a whole, not just Rawls, but why do we as a church not do that? It doesn't say go talk to someone else about it. It doesn't even say go get advice from somebody else about it. It says go to the one who is in sin. Now, I don't want to trivialize prayer, but it doesn't even say pray about it. It says go. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying about it, but there's everything wrong with saying, I'm going to use prayer. I'll share it with so-and-so to get them to pray about it. Hey, please pray for me as I go and talk to so-and-so about their sin. And all you've done is slander and gossip and break the privacy act of going to the individual. If he listens. Your responsibility is not for them to listen. Your responsibility is to go. And to lovingly and gently confront them with the sin for the purpose of restoring them. I'll tell you, one of the hardest things I ever did was confront my dad. My mother suspected my dad of having an affair. I was home one Thanksgiving. I'm married. And my dad and I had a tradition. After Thanksgiving dinner, we would take the .22 rifles and go out and shoot the rifles. My mom pulls me off to the side right before we're going. I need for you to talk to your dad. Okay. One or two things are going on with him. Okay. He's either dying of cancer and won't tell anybody because his dad and two brothers had died within 18 months of cancer. And dad had ministered to all three of them. Or he's having an affair. But something has changed in him. Well, that's a pleasant conversation. Especially when your dad's holding a gun. So we shoot, lay the guns down, and walk to set the targets back up. And I literally went, make sure he didn't have the gun. I remember doing that, going, did he leave the gun back there? And as we're making our walk, I said, Dad, I said, something I need to talk to you about. Okay. What is it? Well, this isn't easy, Dad, but Mom, and then I lay it out. His response, I don't have cancer, and you know how your mom is. And I did. Mom was that way. I mean, you know, she... That January, first Sunday in January, 7:30 in the morning, the phone rang. That was before cell phones. I answered the phone. It was my mom. Dad was leaving home. Don't tell me it's too hard to confront somebody that you care about. It's not. And if you want to pray about something, pray for the courage to obey the Bible. It says to go. If you know somebody is doing something that is absolutely sinful, you need to go to them privately. And if they listen, you have won a brother. You have restored them. But what if they don't listen? Verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. Now you bring in some people to help out. But you don't start there. So that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Verse 17. What if he refuses to listen to the two or three? If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. You know one of the problems with revival in the church? It tolerates sinful people. It tolerates sinful people. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, which literally means a non-believer and a tax collector. Now, this is a tax collector writing this. Treat him like a tax collector, the most hated person. By the way, April 15th is around the corner. That's different than being judgmental. That's being discerning. That's doing what's right. Back to Matthew chapter 7. He's going to give us in this being judgmental, not talking about sin now, or back to being judgmental. He says, do not judge. And he says, why would you judge someone without all the facts? You got this big board in your eye. Now, this isn't a big board, but it's pretty big. I don't want it in my eye. You got blinders on. You got a big board in your eye. He says, you're trying to go get a speck. I went out to the garage where I had cut some wood recently, and I'm going to get in trouble for this. I'm just going to pour this out right here. That's sawdust. That's a lot of sawdust. That's not even a speck. But I'm going to get one little speck right here. I'm going to pick that up. Just one little flake of sawdust. Anybody want to come up here and let me put that in their eye? Anybody in here wear contacts? You ever get, I mean, I don't know what it is. I mean, you can't even find it. And I mean, it feels like there's a board in your eye. You get something on your contact. Notice he doesn't say, look what he says here in verse 3. Why do you look at the speck, the small thing that you're judging in someone else's life, in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? You got your own problems, and they're a lot bigger than the other person's problem. Why are you looking at the speck of sawdust when there's a whole board in your eye? Now, I wonder why he didn't say something that has to do with the hands or the feet or something like that. What do you think is the most sensitive part of your body? Your eye. It's the most sensitive part in your body. You get a little piece of that sawdust in your eye, and your eye will start watering, you'll start rubbing. You get an eyelash inside your eye. I mean, you're going, you know, those that wear contacts, they get a something on their, you can't even see it. I mean, they're going. They're doing all kinds of stuff. I mean, their body gets in all kinds of, they're going all over the place. Verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. You know, there's a very familiar passage of Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Anybody know what it is? Besides Ross? David and Bathsheba. And we all know that David sends Joab to a battle and he stays back. You can go and read it. I'll just kind of paraphrase it for you. David sends Joab out to command the troops, and he sends this other guy with him, Uriah. You gotta love Uriah. Uriah the Hittite. David stays back, and David catches this lady sunbathing on the top of the terrace, Bathsheba. He looks a little too long. He ends up having a consensual relationship with her while her husband is fighting on the battlefield. David knew better. She comes to him a little bit later and says, hey, David, I'm with child. I'm pregnant. We got to take care of this. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll send word to Joab and I'll get Uriah, your husband, to come home. And you sleep with him. Everybody will think it's his baby. Well, Uriah comes home and he's a dedicated warrior. And David has him over, and because of his allegiance, he doesn't go home. He sleeps in the doorway. David finds out he didn't go home. So he entertains him again, and he gets him intoxicated. Sends him home, thinks maybe that'll help. He doesn't go home again. David says, Uriah, I got this sealed envelope here. I want you to take this, go back on the battlefield, and deliver it to Joab. He goes, he delivers it. Joab opens it up, reads it. Joab, this is King David. Put Uriah in the most dangerous place on the front line. Go get Uriah. Uriah, I want you to go to the front lines and fight. Good soldier. Aye. Gets killed. Next chapter. Nathan comes to David. David, I need your help. I got a situation. I got a man that's got 100 sheep. Kind of paraphrasing, but you go read it. You'll get it. He's got 100 sheep. He wants to impress somebody, and there's this guy that's just got one little lamb. He wants to have a meal. So he goes and he takes that lamb from that guy that's only got one, so he doesn't have to kill one of his 100. What? And before he can finish, David says, kill him. Nathan says, David, you are that man. See, David didn't get the log out of his eye before getting the speck out of the other guy's eye. David wasn't spiritual enough at that point to pass judgment. That's how Nathan got him. And then we go on and know the rest of the story and the punishment. David was being hypocritical. That's the strongest word Jesus could use against the Pharisees. Look at verse 5 of Matthew 7. You hypocrite. Now there's two important words. Underline the word first, and then later on I'll tell you to underline another word. First, take the log out of your own eye. Self-evaluation, self-awareness is a great but misused tool. Take a good look at yourself before you start judging. Because you don't have all the facts on a lot of things. Take the log out of your eye. First, do that. And then, after you get the log out of your own eye and you can see clearly, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What is he saying? Listen, it's okay to go in love to somebody that doesn't attend Sunday school, doesn't attend Wednesday night, doesn't do this. And after you, with a clear conscience, have removed the junk in your life, to go to them and not say behind their back, well, they don't ever come on Wednesday night. And when I hear that from somebody, you know what I think? Yeah, but they're not talking about somebody else that doesn't come on Wednesday night. They don't know all the facts. But instead, go to them and say, hey, you know what? Wednesday nights is great. It's okay to lie. Wednesday nights is great. I'm learning a lot. I want to encourage you, if you can, come on Wednesday nights. It'll be a blessing to you. And you know what? It'll be a blessing to all of us that are there to see you there. It's an encouragement. If you're not in a Sunday school class, if you attend one, don't judge all the people that doesn't come to Sunday school. Some people like to sleep in on Sunday morning. You're supposed to laugh at that. Go to them. Invite them to come. Maybe they've never been invited to a Sunday school class. Invite them to come. Now, I'm an idealistic. I would like to have this place look like when there's a funeral here. Packed. Every Sunday morning. For what purpose? So we can teach more people the truth. Don't judge your neighbors because they're not going to church. Pray for them and invite them to church. Listen, the reason that we're judge others is because of pride, jealousy, envy. That leads to gossip and slander. I'm a firm believer that there's five things that we need to do. The first one is we need to study the Word of God. Now, when I say study, hear me correctly. I'm not talking about read the Word of God. I'm talking about study it. I'm not talking about picking up a daily devotion or the daily bread. I'm talking about taking the text and studying it. Number two, pray. Pray. Number three, teach. take what you learn and teach it to someone else. Give. Give of yourself, of your time, of your financial resources, of your spiritual gifts. Give to the body of Christ. Give to others. And five is love well. Biblical love. I'm not talking about superficial love. I'm not talking about saying I love you in Christ and then go slander the person behind their back or judge them. I'm talking about biblical love, 1 Corinthians 13. I believe the disobedience to this command not to judge may be the biggest revival killer in the church today. Maybe the biggest revival killer in the church today. Our Father, we're grateful for who you are and for what you have provided for us in your word. Father, we're all guilty of judging. May we stop it. Father, there may be someone here who has never placed their faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin. I pray, Father, that today that they would do that. No one has given their next breath. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how penetrating it is. And even though these words by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount are hard, hard words at times, they're needed. They're needed words. Thank you for your love that you don't give us what we want, but what we need. Help us to remove the log in our eye before we try to help someone with the speck in theirs. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.